Howdy, folks. This is the Words of Truth from the Scriptures podcast. I am Brian Yeager. Certainly glad you've tuned in to listen to this subject matter. So this is a request that came from a listener. I got a text message saying, "Hey, Brian, I have a podcast request. When you're able to get to it, on the subject matter of the common meal and the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34. Here's the twist. There is no command by the Holy Spirit through Paul that anyone should wait for another to partake in spiritual sacrifices, but the waiting there is for the common meal," from a post someone made on Facebook. And that is the request language that I got. So we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 33 in its context. We're going to dig in a little bit and see what is being taught there. Is Paul giving instructions that the congregation in Corinth was supposed to have a common meal and they were supposed to wait till everyone got there to eat that common meal? What is it about? Well, if you've been around for any period of time, you know that there are varying views on whether or not the local congregation, the local church, should assemble as a congregation for a meal. Sometimes the subject matter comes down to people arguing about whether or not you can eat a common meal in a quote-unquote church building. Let me state right from the beginning that is certainly not an approach I'm going to take. In fact, the congregation that assembles here in El Paso that I labor with and am a member of, we do not meet in a quote-unquote church building. We meet in a home. So a lot of the debates that surround this subject matter wouldn't even apply where I am an evangelist, and the church building in itself is a whole another issue on its own. But as we approach this or any other subject matter, you cannot approach the scriptures with a desired outcome or a prejudice of some sort. I know, having dealt with varying sides of the heart of the issue that we're going to talk about today, that there are people that have been taught one side or another of this or variations of this, and they'll tend to pretty much stick to their guns and not consider what the scriptures have to say at all. Well, that's what the Jews did to Jesus. For example, if you look at John 8, 48 through the end of the chapter, says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him," that is, they said unto Jesus, "Say we not well, thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye dishonor me. I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be like a liar. I should be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You see, the Jews, they just wanted to argue. Whatever Jesus said, we're going to come back with some sort of an argument. This subject and a lot of other Bible subjects, people respond in similar ways, with human logic and reasoning. They just couldn't accept that Jesus was teaching impart in that context that I just read about the resurrection. And, well, he shall never see death. Their logic is Abraham and the prophets dead, so you must be wrong. Well, they incorrectly reasoned. Jesus said something that makes it the truth, and if you don't understand it, then maybe you ought to, you know, seek a little deeper, but to argue with truth is foolish. Well, unfortunately, to be drawn a right conclusion from the scriptures, you can't have something clouding your mind or blocking your heart. And 2 Corinthians 3:12-15 says, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, and the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil taken away, and the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. You can't cover your heart, and you can't handle the word of God deceitfully. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience and the sight of God. Can you approach this subject honestly? Just whatever the conclusion is going to come from the scriptures, accept it, take it, run with it. You know, if you read the scripture and you're going to add some kind of reasoning into it, something maybe that you've incorrectly misunderstood, some preconceived idea or doctrine that you're holding to, you're going to come to the scripture and walk away with the wrong conclusion because you're going to insert something into it. Let me be clear. If I had it my way, I would love for Christians to come together every first day of the week and have a common meal together. But you see, it's not about my way. In fact, if you know me, you know that for as long as I can remember, for many, many years, wherever I have been a member of a congregation, we've had, Katrina and I have had brethren into our home. Here in El Paso, I can't remember how many years it's been, but a long time that we've had brethren throughout the warmer months of the year come over to our home once a month, and we've been inside, we've been outside. Now we mostly do it outside, where we invite the whole congregation to our home on a certain Friday night of each month. And we get together and have social time, so forth and so on. I would love to be able to do that more regularly. So if you're going to say, well, Brian's going to teach his view in this podcast, well, I'm telling you now, my desire, if I had it my way, would be for brethren to get together for social purposes on a regular basis. What the scriptures teach and my desire, we're going to have to see that. And then when the scriptures teach something, you have to be willing to set aside your desire to do what God wants there to be. If I come to this Bible study, this subject that we're going to talk about, and I say, I want to find scriptures that will permit brethren to have social meals together, then I'm going to try to twist scriptures to get it there. Let me give you an example, unrelated to the common meal, but to show the principle. If you're approaching the scriptures with a pre-drawn conclusion, Mark 12, beginning at verse 18, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. So here's the key to what we're about to read. The Sadducees approach Jesus, and they already have a conclusion on a doctrine. They've come to the source of the truth with a preconceived false conclusion already, which is putting blinders on your heart. And they asked him, saying, Mark 12:19, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now you see, their pre-conclusion is there's no resurrection. So they approach Jesus in an attempt to cause him to stumble in an answer so that they can promote their doctrine. So in verse 24, Jesus answering said, do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So Jesus teaches by using implication. He says that when God talks to Moses in the bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, Abraham at the time of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were physically dead. So Jesus used that inference in teaching them that there is life beyond this physical earth. And they err because they've missed that from the scriptures. Now, they couldn't see it because they had the conclusion there is no resurrection. There's nothing after this life. You're like Rover, you're dead all over doctrine. Using the scriptures incorrectly is wrong, and it will have eternal consequences. In 2 Peter 3:15 through 17, Peter wrote, account the longsuffering of our Lord as salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistle, speaking those things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. It's not good for us to twist and pervert scriptures like the Sadducees did. And it's not good for a person to be without the ability to discern or to understand. In fact, Proverbs 19:2 says also, that soul that be without knowledge, it is not good that he hasteth with his feet sinneth. And that word knowledge means discernment or understanding. Strong's number 1847. So as we approach this subject, I beg of you, lay aside any pre-drawn conclusion that you have. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11:16-34 in context and talk about the verses that are there. And we're going to want to handle them correctly or rightly divide them, like Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study or be diligent. Show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So as we look at this, why don't you just set aside what you want? Or set aside what the congregation you are a member of practices. And you know, here's the beauty of where I am as an evangelist. The brethren that I labor with, that financially support me, they only care about the truth. I do not have to fit into any doctrine. I'm not in a group of preachers that hold to a certain position. I'm not in the pro or non whatever issue side of quote unquote churches. I don't communicate with men that if I were to teach something in this podcast, they're going to call me up and threaten me or mark me or whatever. I'm not part of any of that garbage that goes on in all these other churches. If I'm studying 1 Corinthians 11:16-34, and I get up and I teach the studied conclusion of it, all the brethren I work with and all the brethren, whether it's here in El Paso or other places that I'm in fellowship with, all they care about is that it's the truth. That's all that they care about. There's no, oh, what are you trying to bring into this? Or what are you trying to bring into that? It's wonderful. I know of a great number of men throughout the lifetime that I've been laboring in the gospel of Christ, that they are stuck where they have to hold to a certain party's conclusion. Their financial support depends on that. And if they don't defend that certain conclusion, well, they're going to be in trouble. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, 16 through 34. And I'm going to read it, then we're going to go back through it. It says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup of the New Testament in my blood, this do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together under condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So the person that's asked me to do this podcast, they saw something on Facebook that says the waiting in verse 33, wherefore when you come together to eat, tarry for one another, is to wait for a common meal. What that would mean is that the church in Corinth was supposed to assemble and have a common meal together. So as we look at the context, we kind of want to keep that question in mind, and then we want to see what's going on. Well, in the context, in part, the church in Corinth had contentiousness and heresies and division among them. We saw that in verse 16, 18, and 19 that says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the church of God. In verses 18 and 19, when you come together in the church, I hear there's divisions among you. I partly believe it. There must be heresies among you. They which are approved may be made manifest among you. These contentions, these divisions, they were a problem in Corinth. We see that in the first chapter, right? In 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that y'all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, every one of you say, am I of Paul? I'm of Apollos. I'm Cephas. I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So the divisions are there. And that is part of the problem in the context. There's division in the congregation in Corinth. There's heresies in the congregation in Corinth. And we don't want to walk away from that and think that we're covering some kind of other subject. There's multiple things in this context. And that is certainly part of it. They're not coming together for the better. They're coming together for the worse. the heresies. That means that there was like a party spirit that was there, that they were choosing, sort of like when we see the Pharisees, the Sadducees. There were parties, there were sects. Well, that had infected the congregation in Corinth. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, part of that went back to they were wearing the name of the person that had baptized them. Now, that was wrong. When brethren come together, peace and unity is expected. And Romans 12, 4 and 5 says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." One, unity, one body in Christ. Colossians 3, 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." It's supposed to be peace, supposed to be unity, supposed to be harmony. In the context of spiritual gifts, and the very next chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 25 through 27 says, "There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer and all the members suffer with it, or one member's be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you're the body of Christ and members in particular." The Corinthian congregation, they were divided. The party spirit was there. That happened as we're reading here. It was shown even with the Lord's Supper. It was shown with spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14. So it's a big problem there. When a congregation comes together, it is supposed to be for the better, not for the worse. In Hebrews chapter 10, 22 through 25 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And Romans 14, 19, in a context dealing with liberties, that is freedoms, you know, you can, as an individual Christian, you can choose what food you're going to eat or what days you're going to observe. In that context and that meaning of authorized liberties, is let us follow after the things which make for peace, things wherewith one may edify another. Again, that's Romans 14, 19. And the letter written to the saints in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 through 14 says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all." So when we look at those scriptures, we can clearly see the assembly in Corinth wasn't doing what the Lord wanted. Edification wasn't happening. That is, they weren't building up one another spiritually. Now, to the heart of what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they should have been assembling together in part to partake of the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20, verse 7, the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preaching them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So they were to assemble together. But as 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 says, they came together in one place. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So they weren't doing what they should have been doing. Rather, they turn it into a common meal, 1 Corinthians 11:21, and eating, everyone takes before his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. So they had turned it into a common meal wherein there were people that were indulging and then people that were getting nothing. Sometimes people take this text and say, well, another problem is, some of them were consuming too much alcohol. I will say this. If there was alcoholism going on in the assembly of the saints or in any area of life of the saints, think about how huge of a problem that was. Throughout the whole scripture, both Old and New Testament, in Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." In Proverbs 23, 29 through 35, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look now thou upon a wine when it is red, when it giveth color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And at last it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I wake? I will seek it yet again. And the book of Isaiah talks about, in Isaiah 28, 7 through 8, they have erred through wine and through strong drink and gone out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They've gone out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Tabors are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean. And the book of Hosea, Hosea 4:11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away thy heart. And when you come into the New Testament, we could just go on. I don't really want to turn it into a podcast on alcoholism. But we know, and one of the just easiest ways to deal with alcoholism is to show instructions like 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Sobriety is an expectation of Christians. So by all means, no way does the Lord's Supper or anything else the saints assemble to do include alcohol. And whether it's in your home, away from the saints or not, alcohol throughout the entirety of the scriptures is something that Christians are to avoid. On the other hand, and what one of the problems that we do see here is there were those that had abundance and those that did not. So the division of the Corinthians, it was also in that some people, you know, they were almost gluttonous from the language that we're reading. They wanted to eat and drink in abundance while other people had nothing. Oh, if, so we'll leave this at this question, which we're about to get more into the heart of. If a congregation is to come together for a common meal, there is no way in which some brethren would be permitted to have abundance while other brethren lacked. In fact, that's not brotherly love at all. Think about 1 John 3:14 through 18. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How could you profess to love your brethren if, and we're going to leave it at this until we move on here in a moment, if it is a work of Christians to come together for a common meal, if the first day of the week assembly is supposed to be us eating a meal together, then how could you sit back while some people have and others lack? How could you be one who's indulging yourself while other brethren are sitting there hungry? That doesn't fit, does it? Now, we said if, but as we progress through this context, verse 22, and I really don't, I can't comprehend for the life of me how somebody can read this whole context and think that a congregation is supposed to come together on the first day of the week and have the Lord's Supper or any other manner as a congregation for a common meal. Because 1 Corinthians 11:22 says, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." I want to deal with several different things here, but I also want you to think about the last verse in this context. It says, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together under condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." Now, I want you to think about this. If it's a work of the church for Christians to come together for a common meal, why did Paul just hit the brakes on it? That doesn't make sense, does it? See, if it's a work of the church for the saints to come together for a common meal, he's not telling them, eat at home if you're hungry. He's correcting. See, verse 23 through 34 then, and it would maybe even take longer than that, he would be telling them, each of you bring a certain amount of food and do this or do that and make sure those that are in poverty are taken care of and so forth and so on. There would have been instructions on how to properly have the common meal rather than just halting it altogether, rather than just putting it to a stop. I'll come back to this point here in a moment, but if you're a reasonable person, listen to the reason I'm about to give you, the thought that I'm about to give you. They were abusing spiritual gifts. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he did not tell them, just stop using your spiritual gifts until I come and set things in order. He corrected them on how to properly use their spiritual gifts. See, because using their spiritual gifts was an expectation that God had for them. If a common meal was expected in the local church, then by all means, we would have corrective teaching here in this context. Right? Now, I want you to dig in a little bit and think about this even further. They've abused the Lord's Supper in this context. They've turned it into a common meal. Is a common meal the work of the church? Now, let me answer this and let me deal with something here momentarily and then come back to this question. The word church, as it appears there in 1 Corinthians 11, 22. I know that over the years, there are arguments about eating in church buildings. I have read from the book of Acts through the book of Revelation with the intent of trying to find church buildings in the first century. And I cannot find one congregation, not one congregation, that built a quote-unquote church building. By implication, the church in Corinth here is meeting somewhere other than a home. There are congregations that met in public places. We see that, you know, right from the beginning in Acts 2 and following. And there are congregations that met in homes, Romans 16, 1 through 5, Philemon 1, 2, etc. The word church in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22 does not mean physical church building, like, you know, some people use the language, I go to church. Ecclesia, if you were to pull out, you know, your definition or your dictionary of some sort, it's Strong's number 1577. Thayer's Greek to English dictionary gives a long definition. It says a gathering of citizens called out of their homes into some public place, an assembly. The word can mean an assembly of people convened at public place or council, an assembly of Israelites, a gathering, a throng of men assembled by chance, tumultuously, in a Christian sense, an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting. A company of Christians are those who hope for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observe their own religious rites, hold their religious meetings, and manage their own affairs according to regulations, etc. Those who in anywhere in a city or village constitute such a company and are united into one body. The whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth. The assembly of faithful Christians already dead and received into heaven. The term appears 115 times in the scriptures, starting with when Jesus said he would build his church in Matthew 16, 18. It's not a building, right? Jesus didn't go build a building. In Matthew 18, 17, after you deal with, if you have a problem, go to a brother about it. In Matthew 18, 15, bring witnesses in verse 16. If he neglect to hear them, verse 17 says, tell it to the church. That's not Go talk to a building. In the general sense of all the saved, Acts 2:47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It's not a building. The Lord didn't say, hey, those who have been converted to me, I've made them part of brick and mortar or whatever else. In Acts 5:11, great fear came upon all the church. That's not fear upon a building. And on you can go throughout the scriptures. So this is not about a common meal and a physical structure. It's not. In fact, the word church, it just means assembly, like it's used in Acts 19:39 and Acts 19:41, where it's not even a congregation of Christians. It's just, in general, a term that would mean assembly. So we're not talking about don't eat in a building. That's not the subject matter. We are talking about separation of a work of the congregation from the work of the home. You see, as Christians, we're kingdom citizens. And Colossians 1:12 through 14 says, giving thanks unto the Father, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. A Christian has been taken from darkness into the kingdom. In Romans 14:17, talking about those liberties that I brought up earlier when I was talking about Romans 14:19, that same context, Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. I don't know how you can get any clearer than that. The kingdom, the collectivity of the saved, the work of kingdom citizens is not meat and drink. I don't know why that's not the end all to this discussion. Social activities and thus why Paul said, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or let him eat at home? Physical food, social entertainment, in the New Testament, it's the work of individual Christians in their homes. If I want to spend social time with my brethren, I need to be hospitable. I need to have them in my home. Now, modern day practice, and I was part of this, so I've been part of multiple sides to this issue. When I was a teenager, I was in a congregation that had quote unquote potlucks on the first day of the week, and they didn't do it during the worship assembly. Now, if 1 Corinthians 11 were talking about having a common meal as an assembly, for those traditionalists out there, it would have to happen between your opening and closing prayer. Do you get what I'm saying? That it would be like the Lord's Supper, except you'd be actually having all kinds of different types of food, and unleavened bread and fruit of the vine would be part of that, but with your chicken nuggets, macaroni and cheese, and whatever else you'd bring in, right? Or if you're going to be strict to the night in which Jesus was betrayed, it would be the Passover lamb, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. I don't know anybody that would argue that. But if you're going to be true to the text, that would be it. But the way that would happen is it would be the first day of the week. And ladies and gentlemen, it would be a commanded assembly, right? Hebrews 10:25 would apply, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You know, I remember being part of the church potluck, and this is what happened. The preacher would get up, and he already preached short, anywhere between 10 minutes and 20, maybe 30, if he, you know, was hit by some kind of bug of, I'm going to actually try to teach more. But he would shorten up his sermon, and it would generally go something like this. Well, I don't want to keep y'all from the food. I smell it back there. And during the assembly, the women would be getting up and they'd be walking back into the fellowship room, as they called it. By the way, fellowship is never spoken of in the New Testament in the means of social meals. Just saying. The Greek word koinonia is just not there. And we're going to talk about that Greek word here in just a few moments. But I want you to think about that. 1 Corinthians, since we're in this book, 1 Corinthians 14:40, in a context speaking about the assembly, the worship assembly, ends with, let all things be done decently in order. What happens when you start throwing carnal things into spiritual things? Decently in order get thrown out. When you're sitting in the assembly and you're thinking about food and you're thinking about, I'm going to eat this and I'm going to eat that, whether it's the church providing it or somebody else, your mind is not on spiritual things. Your mind's on food. That's a physical thing. That, think about all those lessons that probably all of us have heard about God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24 says that, right? Well, you're rewriting that. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in physicality and truth, in carnality and truth, because eating is a carnal function. Now, let me come back to what the point I was making. That is a work that we do not from the local assembly of the saints, but from the construct and organization of the home. And Acts 16:13 through 15 says, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by riverside, where prompt prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. You see what happened there? She invited them into her home. She didn't say, hey, let's find a congregation on the first day of the week and have a common meal. And then at the end of the chapter, after Paul and Silas get out of prison and the jailer is converted, says in verse 40, Acts 16:40, they went out of prison, entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Come to my home. Hospitality, Romans 12:13 says, distributing the necessity of saints, giving the hospitality. That's my work as a Christian. Hebrews 13:1 and 2, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. 1 Peter 4:8, 9, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. I need to have brethren by my means. Not the congregation, not taking the spiritual and turning it into the carnal. We got to be able to see that, right? The reason Paul told them if they're hungry to eat at home, and the reason why he questioned them, do you not have houses to eat in or despise the assembly of God? I don't know how you get clearer than that. I really don't know where the confusion would come from. And I really don't understand how somebody could say Paul would write that. And then in the very verse right before the verse where he tells them to eat at home, he tells them, just wait till everybody gets to the assembly so that you can have your common meal. That's absurdly ignorant. Don't know where that comes from, other than somebody who wants the local church to provide common meals. So that's 1 Corinthians 11:22. Verses 23 through 26, how Paul said he'd received the Lord, which he delivered, and he refers to the night in which the Lord was betrayed. Multiple accounts of that, Matthew 26, Mark 14. We're going to look at Luke 22, 7 through 23 to bring this out. Let me turn to my Bible here, Luke 22, 7 through 23, says, then came the day of unleavened bread. This is how we know that the bread they're going to eat was unleavened, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Now, I just want to stop here. Why do we not kill the Passover? We don't kill the Passover because of 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. Because what Paul imports from the night in which the Lord was betrayed is not the Passover, it's the bread and the fruit of the vine. If you can reason that out, I don't know how you get confused on the rest of this. I really don't. Because it would be easier to teach that Christians are to keep the Passover by using what we're about to read than it is to say that 1 Corinthians 11 is instructing the church to have a common meal, when twice in the context the opposite is said. Makes no sense. Come back to Luke 22, verse 9. They said to him, "Where will thou that we prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you enter the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he said unto the good men of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and there they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." So for those groups of people out there that say you have to partake of the Lord's Supper from one container, let me repeat Luke 22, 17. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." He wasn't saying cut this container up into multiple pieces, right? We're talking about the contents. And sometimes people, they take the language of the cup which we drink, and you think of the cup. Listen, we're not partaking of the cup. We're partaking of the content, right? In verse 18, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." We're partaking of the fruit of the vine. We're not drinking the cup. We're taking the fruit of the vine. In verse 19, "He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave them, saying, 'This is my body which is given to you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after the saying, 'This is the cup of the New Testament, my blood which shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is at the table. And that truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined by, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to inquire among themselves which of them that wished to do this thing." So there's the account that Paul is referring to. From that account, we partake of the bread, which is unleavened, and the cup is a figure of speech that refers to the fruit of the vine, and we eat of the bread and we drink the cup, right? You can't literally drink a cup. You drink the fruit of the vine. We have the ability to reason and understand that. I've yet to see somebody who can't get that. And that is the partaking of the Lord's Supper. But it doesn't end there. Something that wasn't instructed in clear terms in Luke 22 is then given by Paul in verse 27 through 32. The fact that you're not to eat or drink unworthily, that you're to examine yourself, and that there were people that were spiritually dead in Corinth because they lacked self-examination and they didn't judge themselves. I think of Judas there. I don't know what if Paul had this in mind or not, but I'll refer to Matthew's account, Matthew 26, 20 through 25. "So in the evening was come, he sat down with the 12 and did eat. And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, one of you should betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them saying to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as written of him, but woe unto that by whom the Son of Man betrayed. It be good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, 'Master, is it I?' And he said to him, 'Thou hast said.'" Self-examination. Jesus didn't explicitly command it, but he drew it out there. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, unrelated to the Lord's Supper, it says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates." We have to examine ourselves. Failing to be right with the Lord equates to damnation. In John 5, 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Judge yourself and make the correction. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 119:59, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." And in Lamentation 3:40, "When they're in captivity, let us search and try our ways and turn again unto the Lord." Therein is the instructions in verse 27 through 32, shown forth through other scriptures. Examine yourself so that you don't go to condemnation. After saying that, then in verse 33, which is kind of the heart of the question that was asked, Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. Now, the person apparently who wrote something on Facebook that the question is based in made the argument that you're to wait for the common meal from that. I have no idea. I don't know what the original writing was that wasn't shared with me, but the idea that was conveyed in the question for the podcast was to partake in spiritual sacrifices. No one, you know, says there is no command by the Holy Spirit through Paul that anyone should wait for another to partake in spiritual sacrifice. The waiting there is for the common meal. Now, how someone jumped to that, I don't know. I didn't get to read the original teaching that was done there. But the Lord's Supper, not a common meal. The Lord's Supper is fellowship. In the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion is from the Greek word koinonia, Strong's number 2842. It's fellowship, it's community, it's joint participation, it's intercourse, it's fellowship, it's intimacy. It's something that's partaken of in a collective manner. Common meals aren't. Now just think about this in the context. If a common meal is something that we're to partake of together, if it's a communion, what would that mean? That would mean that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, 22, and 34, is telling us, or telling the Corinthians, and then thus by extension us, do not have fellowship one with another anymore? That doesn't make sense, does it? You know, the whole part of coming together, and this is, think about it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in this context, verse 17, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, when you come together in the church, in the assembly, right? I hear there to be division among you. I partly believe it. And verse 20, when you come together, therefore in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And verse 33 and 34, when you come together, tarry for one another. And then if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. It's about the assembling together. Right? Well, the Lord's Supper is what we have to assemble together to do. The worship assembly is about coming together in one place. That's even used in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23 when it's talking about spiritual gifts contextually. It says, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place, we don't have to come together in one place to eat. If we're hungry, we eat at home. We do have to come together one place for communion, for the Lord's Supper, for joint participation. I don't know how that can be missed. It's like if you're missing that, you're the type of person that might have to be told to breathe or you might die of suffocation. I got to tell you, it's really stupid to miss that. I can't comprehend it. I don't know. In fact, when I got this message, I thought, how dumb. If you can read 1 Corinthians 11, 16 through 34, and think that they're being told to wait to eat a common meal when two verses in the context say the opposite, I really don't know what to say. I mean, when I thought about how to approach this, I thought, well, I'm just going to go through the context because I really don't know what to say to somebody who can't see what's clearly written. Come together, commune one with another. That's the Lord's Supper. That's not a social meal. He wouldn't have told them, eat at home, if that was the expectation within the assembly. Again, right after verse 33, If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Why were they told to eat at home? Because they came together and ate unto condemnation. I mean, I would scratch my head to the point of dandruff trying to figure out how somebody misses that. I don't get it. And the congregation that I was in as a teenager, when 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper was brought up, the only thing that was ever brought up was verses 23 through 26. Nothing else was ever mentioned in sermons or classes. It was the Passover, so to speak, when it came to those scriptures. And I'm confident, I know the preacher personally. I know him very well. He's not an honest man. I'm confident he practiced the Passover on purpose. He knows the context and by all means doesn't want to deal with the true context there. He liked all the food too much. Now, I want you to think about this. Just to try to reason a little bit with somebody that may not be able to see the obvious, if it's even possible not to see the obvious that we've seen. If you're hungry, eat at home. It's not a place, the assembly is not the place for food. When brethren come together to worship God, you're coming together to worship God, not to eat, not to the satisfying of your own flesh. To use reason, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 through 17, context spiritual gifts. He says, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing if he understandeth not what thou sayest? For verily thou givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." So here, praying and singing was being done incorrectly in the assembly. You know what Paul did not say? He did not say, pray and sing at home. He did say that when it came to food. You want to know why? Food doesn't belong in the assembly, but prayer and singing do. We're to sing one to another. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Teach and admonish one another in psalm, hymn, spirit song, sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. We're to pray together, but not eat as a congregation. A social meal. 1 Corinthians 14, he corrects how they were praying and they were singing. He doesn't tell them to stop doing it. He tells them how to do it right, if you keep reading through the context. And then, again, I want to come back. Regarding the assembly, all things will be done decently. That means in a seemly manner. And in order, that means a regular arrangement, a fixed succession with dignity, with order. That's 1 Corinthians 14:40. Food or other carnal things does not permit that. The reason why the specifics are given, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, have you ever witnessed those assemblies, typically the Pentecostal church, where people are kind of going nuts in the assembly? And that's what was going on in Corinth. They were kind of going nuts. Everyone had a psalm. Everyone had a doctrine. That will always happen when carnality creeps into the assembly. Therefore, we're not supposed to bring it in, folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16 through 34 is instructing them not to be divided, to partake of the Lord's Supper correctly, not to turn it into a common meal. And when they do come together for the Lord's Supper, they're to partake of the unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, with self-examination, to do so appropriately and correctly, waiting for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home. That's as clear as it can get. If you don't understand that, I'm sorry to say, I would have nothing else to be able to add. The context in itself is very, very clear. if people are struggling with that. They're like the Jews. The Jews thought they were saved. They thought they were God's people because they drew the wrong conclusions. Jesus told them in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. If you search the scriptures, you come to clear instructions that on the first day of the week, we're to take the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7, coupled with the context we just read. You see that saints are supposed to give on the first day of the week for the saints, the collection of the saints for the saints, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. You see what to do with that money. I mean, it's really clear. They helped poor saints, Romans 15, 25 through 27, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 9, 13. They were to support faithful evangelists, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14. Paul took wages of other churches, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. The church in Philippi supported him, Philippians 4, 10 through 18. We see that elders can receive financial support, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. See that widows indeed, you know, there are qualifications on what widows the church can take on permanent support of, and that's given to us in 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. We have very clear instructions on things like this, about songs like we talked about earlier, about the preaching. Paul preached to them on the first day of the week, again, Acts 20 and verse 7. What we do not have is the instructions of what to do with eating as a congregation. You want to know why we don't have that? Because the time that it did happen, they were told to stop doing it. Isn't that very clear? It is. It's very clear. We're taught of the Lord how to pray, you know, even while Jesus on earth, where he taught them how to pray, Matthew 6, 9 and following, all of which, by the way, don't repeat the quote unquote Lord's Prayer. You can't pray for the kingdom to come like we mentioned in Colossians 1, 12 through 14. It's already given. That's a whole different subject matter, prayer in itself. But we're taught these things through the scriptures. You don't want to know why we're not told to have a common meal correctly or appropriately as a congregation? Because we're not supposed to. That's why. Wow. We're even instructed as Christians on how to have sex. To 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, not to withhold from our mate, to do so in the marriage, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, among other things we could say. But we're not told how to have a common meal together on the first day of the week. Again, because it's not supposed to happen. If you're hungry on the first day of the week, eat before you assemble with the saints. Don't expect the church to have a common meal. Folks, I don't know what else I would say to somebody, because if that's not clear enough, that there just isn't any other way to get it clear. In fact, the majority of the time when people ask me about congregational meals in whatever way they word it, I generally, like with most questions, I generally say, well, where in the scriptures does God tell a congregation to assemble together for a common meal? And you know, and I know that it's nowhere. It's definitely not 1 Corinthians 11, 16 through 34, because the opposite is said there in verse 22 and 34. I hope this subject has at least been an interesting study. If you've been confused on the subject, I hope that it has added clarity. I would say if you have questions on the subject, let me know, but I pretty much exhausted it from the standpoint of the New Testament to the best of my ability, because it's just really all that not that difficult to deal with. The real point in 1 Corinthians 11, 33 is that the Lord's Supper is communion, and we should partake with our brethren together. We should not move on without them. That's why we're supposed to assemble at a time that's expedient for the members and so forth and so on. Here in El Paso, we've had to change our meeting times from time to time because our brethren have been hindered from assembling at one point or another. Most of the brethren here try to leave Sunday completely open so that we can follow 1 Corinthians 11, 33, because contextually it's in relation to the Lord's Supper. I appreciate you listening. If there are other subjects you'd like to talk about, my phone number is 915-525-5794. Email is brian@wordsoftruth.net. I live for and love to help people study the scriptures. I would love for you to contact me. If you've been listening to the podcast, I'd love some feedback. If you'd send me an email or call me, don't be shy. I won't bite anybody's head off. I'd like to know who you are and where you're from. I don't get very many statistics on who is listening across multiple platforms, and some of the things that I do see don't really add up to me. So if you're listening on Apple Podcast or Google or a lot of the other places, I don't know who you are or where you're from. I'd really like to know. I'd like to get to know the audience a little bit and be able to tailor the podcast to things that would interest you from the scriptures. I appreciate you listening. Thank you so much. Look forward to Sunday, where the next podcast will be uploaded.